Well, it's lovely. It's so good to be here finally with you, as I said earlier. Thank you so much for all that everybody has done to make us feel so welcomed and loved already. We really, really appreciate it. It's great to be here. I'm going to read again Ephesians 1, 1 to 10. We've looked at some of the verses already, but why not grab a Bible and open up Ephesians 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through to 10. So Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 to 10. Page 1174. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he had lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's a wonderfully sunny, happy passage, isn't it, to begin our time with together as a church family. And our subject today, as we've been considering, is the love of God, God's very, very great love for his chosen people. And Paul's original aim as he wrote to the Ephesians was to encourage them and to unite them together as Christians as they sought to live out their very high calling as children of God. And he begins to do this by speaking of God's very great love. And that's what we'll consider today. You'll see if you're beady-eyed and you've got your service sheet open and you're taking notes, but the title of our series for the next 4 weeks is What We Have in Common. I don't know many of you yet, and you don't know me, but we have so much in common if we are Christians. And that's what we're going to be considering, what we have in common for the next 4 weeks as we take time to look together at this absolutely mega passage that is Ephesians chapter 1. And the first thing Paul says that we have in common is God's very great love for us. We are loved by the King, and we are his children. Each and every believer here today, that is, who is faithful in Christ, believing, trusting today, seeking with his help to live for him, we are God's children. That's what we'll consider. The other day we were looking for some wine, you know, a really special bottle of wine to give to someone as a thank you present. They've been very kind to us, and we're online at this looking at this wine shop that was very old-fashioned wine shop, been around for centuries, and we're looking at a bottle to send to someone to say thank you, and we're putting in the address and the name of the person, and the drop-down for all the different things you could potentially call the person in terms of their title, you know, Mr. or Mrs., were things like they had on their Sir, Captain, Lord and Lady, Earl, Viscount, but do you know what they didn't have on there by way of title? They didn't have Saint. Now, the Christian, according to Paul, is a saint. You see that in verse 1 of our reading today. A Christian is a saint to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Christians, all of us, are saints. And no lord or lady or earl or viscount can claim that until they come to Christ. It's a wonderful thing. It means to be set apart by God. One translation is holy ones. And that's you if you're a believer here today. It's me, it's you, it's each of us. And Paul is writing to the saints in Ephesus, the holy, the set apart ones who've been chosen to be holy and blameless before God in all eternity. And in verse 5, Paul says really the same thing in another way. Just look at verse 5. Speaking to Christians, he says, we've been adopted to God as sons, that is, sons and daughters, children of the King. That is us. And that's what we're going to be considering today. And what stands behind this wonderful sort of privilege that uniquely belongs to the Christian is the love that God has for his chosen children. God's very great and eternal love. The idea of love, I think, is throughout the passage, but it's particularly focused in on at the end of verse 4. So if you've still got your Bibles open, do keep them open. And kids, I don't know if you can find the verse 4, the number 4 there in the passage, but just the last two words, they're the key words. So end of verse 4. In love. In love, he, God, predestined us for adoption to himself. This Wednesday, here at the lunchtime talks, we're going to be looking at John chapter 1, where John says that to all who believed in Jesus' name, he gave them the right to become children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And when a sinner, which we all are by nature, is adopted by God, they are born again. They become a new creature. God cleanses them. They're made holy and blameless, fitted for his holy presence. We're transformed. And that's what this word adoption is about. And the reason God does it, just as we introduce, I want us to understand this love that we're going to look at. We need to understand why God brings us into his family. Look at verse 5 again, our key verse, and see what Paul says. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself. At heart, when we talk about God's love, what we mean is God wants you in his presence. He adopted us to be before him, before his face. He adopted us to himself. Ask a parent what they want from their child, and depending on the circumstances, they may say many things, for them to put their shoes on or eat their pasta, you know, that sort of thing. But really, if you ask them to zoom out, all they'll say, if a child asks their parents, what do you want from me? They'll just say, I want you. I love you. I just want you. And that is God. He wants us. That is his love for us. And we're going to unpack that just under three headings as we look at these verses together. God's very great love for us. Verses 1 and 2 is really Paul saying hello, isn't it? We've looked a bit at them. And then in verses 3 onwards, he speaks of God's love, and we've got three points. Firstly, he says God's love for us is sovereign. Secondly, he says God's love for us is sacrificial. And finally, his love for us is secure. So point one, if you're noting down on those handouts, children, point one, God's love for us is sovereign. I don't know if you ever met a king. I haven't, but if you have, you've met a sovereign. We call them the sovereign. They don't really have much power these days, but back in the old days, a king would have total power and they would be sovereign. That's what this word sovereign means. In charge, completely in control. And God is a great king who has a great big plan. And in verses 3 to 5, Paul is celebrating this good news that the God whose name and nature is love is also a sovereign God. And the God of love who is in control of everything, Paul can say with certainty, has therefore predestined us to be in his family. Look at verse 5 again. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself. It's a big word, that one, predestined. Yesterday in the car, we were having a lesson in how Google Maps work, and we had it open. We're going to a garden center, and the map was up, taking us there. I'd put in where we were going, sort of predestined our destination. Off we went, we were being taken, and the kids were explaining in the back how it works. The blue line is showing you your destination. And the arrow is pointing to your destination. And Paul is saying there in verse 5 that in love, God chooses a people before they're even born, as we were seeing earlier with the string. And he says of those people, you're going to be in my forever family. He fixes our destiny and says nothing is going to stop you from being in my family. He predestined us to himself. So what's the significance of that? I mean, it's an amazing thought to dwell on, isn't it? God's sovereignty. The Bible always holds it together with our human responsibility to turn and believe. But nonetheless, God is sovereign. And so what this says to us as Christians is this: God does not love me because I became a Christian. No, actually, I am a Christian, born again, child of God. I am a Christian because God loves me. In eternity past, he set his love on me, and that is why I find myself today as a believer. I am what I am because God loved me in eternity, and he acted sovereignly to bring me home to himself. I don't know, in church sometimes we can just begin, can't we, either to sort of look around and compare, or to feel that we need to perform to someone we look up to, or for God himself. But as a church family, as God's family, we are what we are because the sovereign God of heaven loves us. All that we do flows from that starting point. It's about being children of the King who loved us in eternity and made us what we are. Think of the Ephesians. So this letter written 2,000 years ago to a church which was renowned. It was a church established by the Apostle Paul himself. So you've got your new pastor here today for the first time. Imagine if Paul was your pastor. What a church. Must have been mega. They were mighty days, as you read about them in Acts 17. But then Paul had to leave. And then they get this letter hearing Paul's in prison. And can you imagine what a blow that must have been for the Ephesians to not have their great apostle as their pastor anymore? Perhaps they felt a little bit smaller. But Paul writes to them and he says to them, just remember, none of that matters. What matters is we're children of the King, and we are where we are today according to God's sovereign, loving plan and purpose for us. And I'm sure you'll be very aware of that. Secondly, verses 7 to 8 speak of God's sacrificial love. Verse 7, look at it with me. It is just remarkable, isn't it? Verse 7 reminds us that in Jesus we have redemption, which most simply means the forgiveness of sins. And it's such an important verse that if you're under the age of 16, you're going to need to turn back. Get a Bible, boys. Get a Bible and turn to 1175 And look again at verse 7. It's on 1:1-7:5. And if you learn a single verse, this is the one to learn. Get a pen and underline it. No, don't do that. Those Bibles don't belong to us. But you get what I mean. 1:1-7:5, page 1:1-7:5. Look in chapter 1, that's the big number, at the little number, verse 7. It's almost unbelievable. So page 1175, it's actually 1174, which is not marked, but it's next to 1175. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight. Every other religion says, you sinned, you pay for it. You pay me back. You do something. How do we have redemption, which Paul says means forgiveness? Through his blood. He sacrificed himself so that we could be forgiven. His blood, as it ran down the cross and as he died, was shed. He was taking the death penalty. He was being punished in our place so that we could be forgiven. This is sacrificial love. Now, it is true that God is angry at sin. To trespass is to go off the path of truth and the path of what's right, to deliberately do what's wrong. And we've all done it. Don't know how your summer's been. We've all done it. But God forgives our trespasses. And yes, Jesus died so that he could justly turn away his anger from us. But if you look at verse 8, we see that the cross is also, it's not just about satisfying justice. It's about lavishing God's children with grace and love. So it was, end of verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. And verse 8, look at the language which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Here is a picture of a father just showering love on his people. That's the cross. That's why the cross stands at the center of history. It is God's way of showing us the depth of his love. Like Rob was saying in the introduction, when we want to express our love, we might do something big. We might make a sacrifice. Perhaps you empty your bank account to get a big gift for someone else and deny yourself luxuries, nice socks, whatever it is that you might have had for yourself, because you want them to know you love them. And God made this great sacrifice to shower, lavish us with the riches of his grace. God wants us to know his love for us. That's what Paul is saying. One of my favourite preachers, I also told you already, but I like church history. Here we go. From the preacher from the 18th century was a guy called William Grimshaw. He's great. He's such an inspiring guy. He really poured his life out in service of Jesus. He had a family and he had a daughter who was unwell. And in those days, there was no modern medicine. And it was looking like she was not going to live. But this girl, she knew Jesus as her friend. And she was trusting in his cross. And she knew that the cross meant God must really love her. And she'd learned at church a song. And William Grimshaw one day was just going past her room, and there she lay very ill. But she was singing, and he heard her singing these words. "He loves me," I cried. "He has suffered and died to redeem such a rebel as me." That is for God who has adopted us. Often at this time of year, we get back from our summer holidays and it can be a bit of a rough time spiritually because you sort of don't quite have the same structures and habits, and we may not have done the good that we know we should have done. but we may have neglected all sorts of things, but also done those things we know we just should not have done. Lost control of our temper or our intake or our talk. And perhaps we come to God and we say sorry again after yet another summer of slipping up. And I don't know, perhaps we sometimes imagine God there with his arms folded, and we imagine him saying, "Oh, you again." And he looks to Jesus, his son, he says, "Did you die for them? Did we really predestine them, choose them for our family?" And we imagine him being a bit sort of cross, having to forgive us again. And Jesus, "Nope, yeah, they were chosen in me, one that I died for." And we might imagine God saying, "Oh, I suppose I have to forgive them again." But no, the cross is the center point of history where God reveals his love for us. And he did it because he wants us always to know the depth of his grace at the cross, to come. He wants us to come with our sins and to let his sacrificial love come home to our hearts. I've been reading a book called Prayerfulness. Has anyone seen this book? It's by a guy called Peter Adam, an Australian guy. He's very old now, but this is sort of years of learning how to pray biblically. And where he talks about saying sorry to God, he says this. He says that we grow tired of confessing our sins, especially when we confess the same sin again and again. God is never tired of forgiving us. And he puts in brackets, you know, the phrase, "Please forgive me," is a prayer God always answers with a yes, immediately, absolutely, and cheerfully. It's as though he says to us, "That's why my son went to the cross. This is God's love for us. He loves us sacrificially and he wants us to bask in his love." Finally, more briefly, God's love for us is secure. You may have noticed that our passage travels from the past to the future. Rob did such a great job of helping us see that with the string. It's just brilliant, isn't it? But of course, the string, just a little picture of the reality. So if you go back to verse 4, find verse 4 of chapter 1 and look back there. We read this, that he, God, chose us before the foundation of the world. So there we were in eternity past. We hadn't even been made yet, but we were in his mind's eye. So if time is sort of, to change the illustration, a ladder, there he is at the bottom of the ladder, choosing us. Before God's even worrying about Mount Everest or whatever else it is, wherever you've been on your holidays, he's thinking about you and he's writing your name in his family book. And then you zoom forward in time, and just with me, if you would, look at verse 10. Here we are, God, at the top of the ladder, at the end of time and into all eternity. And what we read here is of God's eternal plan. God has done all that we've been considering for us, this love. It's as part of a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, Jesus, God the Son. All things in heaven and things on earth. So Paul's getting us to imagine eternity stretching out into the future. The person there above all, the center of all, God the Son, the King, in whom we have all this blessing. You notice throughout the passage it's in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, through Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. The love God has for us is in him. And he is forever to be at the center of God's plan. Our place in the plan, not like the rebels under judgment and condemnation, but with him around his throne. That's the picture of verse 10, united with the angels of heaven, worshipping Jesus, basking in the love God has for us in Christ. What Paul is saying here as he closes is that this is the whole point of everything, God's great love for us and us knowing it. That is the plan. God, just so you know, doesn't have a sort of a side hustle. I don't know if you do, alongside your normal work. God doesn't. He's got one plan for all eternity, and it's us. In his family, knowing his love. And that means our love is so very secure. Paul would have us be assured at the deepest level and secure. And I think what Paul is doing, just as we close, is he's equipping us here and training us to be strong and encouraged Christians who can therefore live up together to our high calling. Just remember that this letter, I know we haven't looked at it, but if you turn, don't turn now, but if you read on, you get to chapter 3 and realize Paul's writing from prison. Maybe he's got chains on, and it's cold, and it's dark outside. But you wouldn't know that to read chapter 1, would you? If you were to read chapter 1 without knowing that, you'd imagine Paul on his holiday, some Romanesque villa somewhere, sun-dappled writing desk, birds singing in the trees. That's the tone of the whole passage, isn't it? It's a great blessing to know your blessings, and Paul is just pouring out the wonders of the blessings that are ours. He's learnt to praise God for all that we have in Christ. And this really is what we mean by spiritual warfare. At the end of Ephesians, Paul talks about the great battle we're in against the evil one, Satan. And Satan always wants us to have God out to be an ogre and a monster who's against us. And we can begin to believe that sometimes. But what Paul's clearly been doing in prison is sharpening his sword on the cross. And he knows how to burst those bubbles that Satan sends into our lives, those lies. And he would train us to be those who know the truth about God and his very great love for us. This is how we are strong Christians. This is how, as a church, we will be strong. Let's pray together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Our Father, we can never know really the dimensions of your love for us. We know it is an impossible thing, but the God of the impossible, we pray you will now help us to comprehend more deeply these things which we have been seeing, to believe them in our hearts, to know your love for us in Jesus Christ. Amen.